You are listening to a Bible study on Christ in the Old Testament by Pastor Lassman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for this day, and once again we pray for all those who are driving the streets. You watch over them and protect them and bring them safely to their destinations. Be with us now as once again we gather around your holy word. By your Holy Spirit, open our minds to understand what you tell us, and above all, to accept these words in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, we are moving right along at breakneck speed, and we are on Chronicles, right? First and Second Chronicles. Once you turn there, especially if you're a study Bible, you learn some information about Chronicles. Chronicles is a very interesting book or books, First and Second Chronicles. It looks like a duplication of First Samuel to Second Kings, and it is, but there's one interesting thing when you study Chronicles you should be aware of. And whereas First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings try to be inclusive, meaning talking about the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, First and Second Chronicles is a little bit different. And it only focuses on the southern kingdom of Judah and King David. And the reason for that, again, is that messianic line that we've talked about, you know, bringing it down, like where was the seed of the woman going to come from? Where was the Messiah going to come from? And so in Chronicles, it emphasizes King David and Judah and his kingdom and rule. So when you read First Chronicles, be aware of that. First and Second Chronicles was written after they returned from the Babylonian captivity. And so, again, that puts the emphasis on King David and the messianic line. Remember, while they were in the Babylonian captivity, they were often fearful that maybe they had gone too far with God. And now, you know, what does this mean for them and the seed of the woman? Because how could the Messiah come when they weren't even on the promised land anymore? So all that. So when they come back then, they needed, through a variety of mechanisms, a reinforcement that indeed God had not rejected them. Look, he brought them back to the land. And sort of a repetition in a more focused way on King David and Judah, that indeed he brought them back to the land so the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ, could indeed be born. And First and Second Chronicles then reinforces all that. Ballpark, we don't know precisely when, but according to your study notes and things, they suggest a time of 430 B.C. or a little bit before that for the writing of First and Second Chronicles. But to sort of illustrate what I just said, let's look at 1 Chronicles 17:11-15. 1 Chronicles 17:11-15. And again, when you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll notice that there's no attention given to the northern kingdom of Israel, but to Judah. So this is what we read in 1 Chronicles 17:11-15, and this is a repetition from what was in the Kings. He's talking to David. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, that means when he dies, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons. And a son does not always mean the immediate son. It can be a grandson, a great-grandson, or whatever, a descendant. And I will establish his kingdom. Now, we know a little bit from Kings that this involved Solomon, but involved far more than Solomon, and it involved Jesus, as we'll see as we go along here. Verse 12, he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Well, that can't be Solomon. Forever. That's Jesus, as we'll see. 13, I will be to him a father, he'll be to me a son. And think about his baptism and the transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's the voice of the Father. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. That would be Saul. Remember, the king before David was Saul, and David rejected Saul. But I will confirm him in my house, and by house that means the people of Israel, his people, and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And what's interesting, if you compare Chronicles and Kings, in Kings, in the account of Kings, Solomon is specifically mentioned, which is fine because, you know, there's Solomon, and then ultimately we said it's fulfilled in David. Solomon's not mentioned here. Did you figure that out? Why? Solomon's kingdom obviously what? By this time, came to an end. It didn't last forever. So it had to seek ultimate fulfillment in somebody other than Solomon. Okay, remember, Solomon was prior to the Babylonian captivity. Right? His line, that kingdom's done. Babylonian captivity, then they come back. Well, now what? Well, they go back then to the basic promise given to David, and before him, of course, their other ancestries. So let's look up, just to remind ourselves, go to Luke 1:32. This is what's fun about Bible study. As we told you, you know, we've mentioned it several times, the Bible is very easy to understand, and yet the Bible is so deep, you can just keep studying, studying, go deeper, deeper, and deeper, and that's what's so rewarding is, you know, as you keep reading and studying, bells and whistles go off, and you start drawing connections all over the place, and wow, look at this, and look at this. Luke 1:32. Let's start at verse 26. Luke 1:26 and following. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Now remember in Chronicles it talks about David's son. Right here, right? And here David is called whose father? Jesus. So you have to be real careful. Sometimes it doesn't mean the next generation immediately. And that's also true in genealogies. So here he's called his father David. 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob." Remember, Jacob's another name for Israel. "Forever and as if kingdom will be no end." And then go to 331, chapter 331. Let's see. No, that doesn't look right. Is it 3? Where is it? 331. Okay, all these little numbers here. Where is it? Oh, yeah, there we go. The genealogy. Yeah, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Meli, the son of Minna, the son of Method. By the way, there's some good baby names in there again. I keep pointing it out. The son of Nathan, the son of David. The son of David. Okay, so we've got that. And we'll take questions about 10 after the hour. So, you know, some people, when they first encounter Chronicles, I know I did, when I first went to the seminary, I looked, you know, it's impossible to master everything in the Bible. That's why you keep reading it. And I didn't really understand Chronicles very much because it looks like a simple repetition, but it's not when you study the two very carefully. So remember, when you read Chronicles, it dwells completely, solely on Judah, the southern kingdom, and the promises given to King David. And the northern kingdoms are basically forgotten. By the way, why do you think that? Think post-Babylonian captivity, if those know your biblical history a little bit. Why would they not even discuss the northern kingdom of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, Harry? Yeah, they don't exist anymore. They're gone. You've heard the phrase, the lost 10 tribes of Israel? That's why. The northern kingdom was utterly wiped out by the Assyrians. And then they brought in all these pagans and supplanted them in what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel. And to make a long story short, fast forward to the New Testament days. And those people were known as the Samaritans. And that's why they were hated by the Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah. So they don't exist anymore. They're gone. So by the time you get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, what's the point of talking about them? Especially when the promise is given to Judah and the house of David. So it's really fascinating when you study the two together. Okay, then after Chronicles comes Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's look at that. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ezra and Nehemiah. Now remember, Ezra and Nehemiah were part of the returning people from the Babylonian captivity. And the dates here are approximately, remember, take these dates as approximate, and they're in your study Bible. 440 B.C. to 430 B.C., when these documents were written, or somewhere around there. The prophets that were, by the way, active during this time period, in the early days with Ezra, because Ezra came before Nehemiah back to the promised land, were Haggai and Zechariah. Remember we talked about Zechariah? We'll get to prophet Zechariah eventually. And then later on, towards the end of that period, when Nehemiah was also there in the second, the third wave of people coming back, we have the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. So in this time period of Zechariah and Nehemiah are those prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It'd be a good rock group, wouldn't it? To think about that. I'm sorry, those thoughts just come to my mind. I can't, yeah. Now, we don't have any explicit references to the Messianic line per se in Ezra and Nehemiah, but we're going to read something from the Study Bible in just a minute. But remember, when you remember the whole framework of the Old and New Testament, and that it's all about Christ, and they're waiting for the seed of the woman, they're waiting for the Messiah to come, and so post-Babylonian activity is going to include the idea of sort of, let me put it this way, and let me use slang, getting their act back together to what it was before the Babylonian captivity and being faithful to God in the revelation that he has given to them and then waiting in his promises for the seed of the woman, the Messiah, to show up. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah are doing. During this time period, Ezra is a priest and sort of a prophet, and he's a scribe. He really is a student of God's word. He's the main preacher, teacher during this time period. Nehemiah is the political component. Nehemiah is the governor. I mean, they're both involved in spiritual stuff because it's a theocracy, and they work together once Nehemiah arrives. But the idea is that they keep the nation together. And, of course, this is all about 450 years before Jesus actually comes. When you read the Bible, you really realize how slow God is. Have you noticed that in your life? Yeah, exactly. From our point of view, boy, he really acts slowly. And it's true, isn't it? Here, the last prophet, Malachi, is 450 B.C. And we've said that before. That's why when John the Baptist showed up and then later Jesus, that's why that created such a stir. For those in the early service this morning, remember when we read in 1 Samuel, our Old Testament lesson, he said the word of God was what? Rare. That happens. When you read the Bible and look at the history of the scriptures and the people of Israel, God's revelation comes in flurries. And then quiet. Isn't that kind of what happened even with the last revelation and Jesus? Isn't that the last revelation? And ever since then, it's what? Quiet. There is no new revelation. There can be no new revelation beyond Jesus Christ. So we keep going back to that. Well, that's what Ezra and Nehemiah were doing. Let's look at just a couple of notes if you have them in your study Bible. If not, you can just listen to them. Would you go to page 719 if you have your study Bible? 719. And on the right-hand margin, it says overview. And there's a couple of subcategories in there. And just look where it says gospel themes. Gospel themes. Under gospel themes, and it'll be similar with Nehemiah, God fulfills his promises of mercy. God's providence in restoring the temple, that was done under Ezra, and its sacrifices of atonement. We talked a lot about that with the prophet Zechariah. The hand of God guides history for the sake of his people and the remnant restored. Because the Messiah could not come into the world unless there was the nation of Israel. And let's go to Nehemiah also. It'll be very similar because they work together. Page 738. Page 738 for Nehemiah. And again, on this time, you have on the left-hand margin an overview. And it says gospel themes, and it says the same thing, since it's the same time period and they work together. God fulfills his promises of grace. God's providence restored atonement at the temple. God's hand guides history and the lives of his people and the remnant. So it is sustaining people so they'll be able to receive the Savior. And then we get to Esther. Esther is a very interesting book. Not too many people read Esther, probably. It's an unusual book. God's name doesn't even appear in the book of Ezra. And in the when they were establishing the canon early on, the Jews debated about Esther. How can we have something in the canon where it doesn't even mention God? But it did make it in. And again, it's about the preservation of God's people. And I've got two references here. Page 760 is the first one. Let's look at that. Again, on the left-hand margin, you'll see the gospel theme. Preservation of God's people from whom Jesus would be born. The Lord works constantly for the deliverance of his people. By the way, Esther probably lived in that time period between Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, there is an overlap between Ezra and Nehemiah, but there's about 80 years in that period that Esther probably showed up. Ezra shows up, Nehemiah shows up, and the story of Esther is probably right there in between when they're still trying to get everything together, the nation back together, and they're under a lot of persecution and attack from their surrounding pagan neighbors. Let's look on 761, too. Yeah, here we go. 761, you see where it says blessing for readers, if you have your study Bible, blessing for readers, page 761. It says, the book of Esther is a beautiful portrayal of courage in the face of danger and the triumph of good in the face of powerful, sinister forces. Although the name of God is not mentioned, the book of Esther implies divine providence throughout. As you study Esther, remember why God worked through Esther and Mordecai to deliver the people of Judah. It was all part of God's plan that the Savior would be born, that the people in the land of God had designated, and at just the right moment when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4. So, you always have to remember the arching themes of the Scriptures and not let a book like Esther, because it doesn't mention explicitly any messianic promise, it's still part of the messianic context of all the Old Testament. Okay, now we're going to go to Job, Esther, Job. Now, on the date, and scholars have really wrestled with the date of Job, but on page 779 of your study Bible, and it's just as good as any date, says late third or early second millennium B.C., that is the age of the patriarchs. Who's the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in other words, the story of Job took place before Ezra and Nehemiah. That's where you have to be real careful. It's not everything is always what? Sequential. We have a very strong messianic passage in Job. Go to Job 19, 25 and following. Job 19, 25 to 27. What is that?
Makes you want to sing.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. These are the verses for the well-known hymn, I Know My Redeemer Lives. I Know My Redeemer Lives is based upon Job 19, 25 to 27. Now, you all know that Job suffered horribly. And what does he say here in 25 to 27? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Wow, that's just marvelous. Let's go back to verse 25. Now remember, this is in the midst of suffering. Right? So in the midst of his suffering, he's thinking about the future, some future time. And so he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and so that's what's going to get him through any what? Suffering and pain, things that he does not understand. And then he goes on to say even more, at the last he will stand upon the earth. Well, if you're tracking with me, who's he talking about? The seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ. That's the Redeemer, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Remember? That the seed of the woman would come and crush Satan's head and undo the work of Satan that happened in the Garden of Eden, and then that came down to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and finally to King David's family. So this is who he's talking about. He's talking about the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ. He will stand upon the earth. So at this point in time, obviously the Messiah has not yet come, but Job is still what? Expecting him to come. A human being, the seed of the woman, he will stand somewhere in the future upon this earth. And then he says, it's amazing, and this is the Old Testament, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, in other words, he's going to someday die and rot in the ground just like all of us, right? Dust you are and to dust you shall return. Well, Job knew that. So the worms are going to eat his body, and yet what does he say after that? Yet in my what? In my flesh I shall see God. Now this is where you need to ponder over words occasionally, because Job does not explicitly mention the resurrection, does he? He doesn't say, I will be raised from the dead, but if worms destroy his body and eat his flesh, right, and he rots, and yet he's going to see the Redeemer in his body, what does that imply? The resurrection. Yeah, I'm going to die, my body's going to rot in the ground, but I believe because the seed of the woman is coming, the Messiah, the Christ, I will see him at a latter time in my same body. And then he gets very specific in verse 7. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes behold, and not another. Now what he means is, not another Job. In other words, the Job who's going to see God and the seed of the woman in his flesh is not another Job, but it's the same Job that died and his flesh rotted. So that's a very strong statement about the resurrection in the Old Testament and about, again, the seed of the woman that permeates, whether it's explicit or implicit, all the way from Genesis to Malachi, all the way through. That's why I keep saying it. You must always remember that. Otherwise, if you forget the storyline, you won't get the point, right? You must always remember the basic storyline. Okay, so that's in Job. Now we're going to get to Psalms. And as you can imagine, there's a few in the Psalms. And by the way, remember all these passages that we're looking at, and we got a lot more to go through. We are just taking kind of, there's an exception here or there, mostly, not all, but mostly we're just taking explicit references. But if we really wanted to slow down and look at types and other things, we could do a lot more, but we just don't have time to do that. But all the passages we're looking at are more than sufficient to make our point about Christ in the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. And of course, if you have a heading there, it says, the reign of the Lord's anointed. It says, why do the nations rage? And what's another word for nations? And maybe some of you have it in your translation. Gentiles. Always remember that. If you have a particular translation that always says nations, remember it could be easily translated Gentiles. The same thing. There were Jews and everybody else. And those everybody else are sometimes translated in our Bibles as Gentiles or nations. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, and it goes on from there. Well, let's look up a passage in Acts 4, 25. Now let's do 23 to 31. Acts 4, 23 to 31. Okay. This is Peter and John, after they had been brought before the council and they let them go. This is what we read starting in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the, now here we have Gentiles rage, right? And in the psalm we had nations. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let's keep going, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. So he's already applying the psalm to Jesus, isn't he? Because in the trial of Jesus, who was the nation or the Gentiles? Rome. Whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, 31. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And the reason, of course, is because of the psalm. They said this psalm is referring to Jesus. So what do we have to fear if we're with Jesus? Let's see, how are we going to do this? Okay, let's go back to Psalm 2. I guess I should have done this initially, but that's okay. It keeps you awake. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And we'll go to two passages in the New Testament. Acts 13:33, in relationship to Psalm 2, verse 7. Acts 13:33. Let's start at 26, because I sometimes want you to see as much context as possible. 13:26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, that would be Gentiles, to us has been sent the message of this salvation, 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Notice that he fulfilled the prophets, which we'll get to eventually. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. There's the idea of the Gentiles again. And when they had cried out, when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, 30, but God raised him from the dead, 31, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people, 32, and we bring you the gospel, the good news, that what God had promised to the fathers, notice again that has Christology in the Old Testament, 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. A reference to Christ. And then we have something similar in Hebrews 1:5. You looked that up. Hebrews 1:5. And it's, so Hebrews, James. Hebrews 1:5, page 2105 in your study Bible, 2105. We'll start at verse 1. Hebrews 1:1. 2105. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of power. After making purification for sins, that's a reference to the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 5, for which of the angels did God ever say, Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So we have those two explicit references in the New Testament about Psalm chapter 2. Let's go back to the Psalms. We're going to go to chapter 8, verse 5, 6, and 7. Psalm 8, 5, 6, and 7. Let's start at verse 4. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him. Verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Verse 7, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field. Verse 8, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And then we'll go back to Hebrews again, 2. Hebrews 2. Another psalm. Hebrews 2, verse 5 and following, page 2106 in the study Bible, 2106. Hebrews 2, 5 and following. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Notice we're talking about the world to come, right? That's eternal life, the new heaven and the new earth. And we'll look up passages, you already know them, about who's going to be ruling in the new world. Well, God, but who's going to be ruling? Jesus. Remember our study of the book of Revelation? We'd always see the throne of God, and who was on the throne with God? The Lamb. So they're talking about the future reign. Who's going to be ruling in that future world to come? It has been testified somewhere. This is why this guy had to be a Lutheran. I always point that out to you, right? He doesn't know quite where it is, but somewhere in the Bible it says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man? That's a Christological statement. That you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. Let's pause there. When Jesus Christ came into the world, did he look like God in human form? No. He didn't look very powerful or impressive at all, remember? This is what we call in theology a state of humiliation. Let's go over that basic theology again. We have the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. The state of humiliation is when he was walking around down here up to the point of his death. Even though he was always God in human form all the time. Now listen how I use this language, because this is important. Yet according to his human nature as a man, he did not always or fully use that power. He did not always or fully use that power as God. That's his humiliation. And I always bring that up because if you woke up one morning, as I've told you before, and you had the very awesome powers of God, don't tell me you wouldn't think for a split second, this has possibilities. And you know what you mean by that, and me too. I mean, we'd throw in some stuff about helping people and all that stuff, but one of our thoughts would be, this is going to help me too. Don't think that that wasn't tempted by Jesus. As a matter of fact, who tempted him to do that? After his baptism, right? But he didn't. He refrained from using that awesome power, even when he was arrested in the garden and all his suffering and passion on the cross. He refused to use his awesome power that was at his disposal. So the humiliation of Christ is according to his humanity. He did not always or fully use his powers as God. The exaltation, which begins with his resurrection and sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, means that now, as a man, as a human being, he always and fully uses his powers as God. So whatever you say about God, you can say about the man Jesus. And that's who's going to rule in the next world. So the humiliation and the exaltation always refer to his humanity. Because you can't humble or exalt the divine nature, right? Only his human nature can be humbled or exalted. And that's according to always or fully using his powers as God. So that's what we see here. You made him a little lower than the angels. He humbled himself. He didn't use his powers as God. But you have crowned him now with what? Glory and honor. And when you see that phrase, crowned him with glory and honor, that's the resurrection, ascension, and sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Crown him with many crowns. You know that hymn? Yeah. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. And that's exactly what you mean every time you say in the creed, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Christ rules everything. And that's what we see here in the Psalm, Psalm 8, and that's what the author of Hebrews is saying is fulfilled in Christ. Let's go back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And let's see, I think we're going to want about verses 8 through 11. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. I have set the Lord and always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Let's do 11. you make known to me the path of life. And in your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, the whole thing comes together on that verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. In the New Testament, it's called Hades. Or let your Holy One see corruption. We got the phrase Holy One and, of course, corruption. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, 6 to 9. Oh, I'm sorry. That was the previous passage. I'm sorry. I didn't think that sounded right. Acts 2. Sorry. Acts 2. My eye went to the wrong line. Acts 2, 25 to 31. Acts 2, 25 to 31. Let's put it a little bit in the context again. Let's go to 22, because I want you to see all of this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God do through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, 24. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it, 25, for David says concerning him, so David's the author of the psalm, and they're saying David was talking about Christ because it says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So in other words, the psalmist can't be talking about himself. 30, being therefore a prophet, notice David's called a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. See how these promises just keep crisscrossing? He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being exalted therefore at the right hand of God. It goes on from there. The other thing I meant to point out, and I forgot to look up the passages, this idea, the Holy One of God, that's a reference to Jesus. Let's see if I can find a real quick reference, and we won't dwell on it a long time if I can't. Let me just see if I can find it really quickly here. Yes, exactly. I was going to make a generic reference if I couldn't find the passage, but let's see here. It says somewhere in the Bible, let's see here, verse 27. Well, I can't find the explicit passage. But you're right, unless somebody else can find it. I meant to look it up before. On more than one occasion, Jesus is referred to as the Holy One of God, and the demons do that too. We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. So that would be another Christological reference in the psalm, being called the Holy One. Of course, there's only one, the Holy One, right? Him alone who is without sin? Yeah. Okay, let's try to squeeze in one more before we stop here. I think let's try a Psalm 18, my sloppy handwriting. I think that's Psalm 18. Psalm 18, I think, if I'm on this, verses 48 and 49. Okay, Psalm 18, 48 and 49. Since it's the middle of a sentence, let's start at verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. 47. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me. 48. Who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. Verse 49. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. And it goes, great is his salvation. And then go to Romans 15:9. Romans 15:9. I'll start at verse 8. Romans 15:8. And he's going to string together a bunch of passages here, but we'll just be looking at the one. Romans 15:8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And it goes on from there, some other quotes, quoting Psalm 18:49-50. So he says that was fulfilled in Christ about the Gentiles. And we've made several mentions to the Gentiles already in the prophecy about Christ. Okay, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.